For the young people, come and join me.
Get to see him too much. Come here, buddy. What am I doing? I'm putting a microphone on so everybody can hear. You want to sit on my lap? All right, come here. I am so glad to see everybody this morning. How's everybody doing? Good. Awesome. Why, I want to talk to you this morning about one of the minor prophets in the Bible. There are major prophets in the Old Testament, and there are minor prophets in the Old Testament. You want to go down to Mommy? Okay. Okay, go ahead. Jack, are you going to stay? Awesome. Anyway, there are minor prophets and major prophets in the Old Testament. Where are you going, buddy? Oh, okay. I thought we were having a mass exodus here. Oh, there goes Milo. Milo, sweetie. Ellie. Great Milo. Come here, sweetie. It's okay. It's all right. Milo, you can come back. Ellie, that's okay. She can go where she wants to go. Okay? She's allowed. All right. Okay, but don't let her wander around and not find her mom. Okay. Mommy. Milo, there's Mommy, right there. She's got a worried look on her face. Okay, there she goes. Awesome. Good to see everybody. Now, we switched everybody out. We're good. Okay. Now, in the Old Testament, there are minor prophets and major prophets. Do you know what the difference between the two? The minor prophets are minor and the major prophets are major. You know what's the difference? Is major prophets have bigger books. I guess they had more words to tell. Minor prophets have littler books. But anyway, there's a little book called Amos, and I read from it today. And he was a prophet, and he prophesied to Israel, but it was back in the time when, do you know that Israel was broken into two pieces? Israel was in the top, and Judah was in the bottom. And Amos was from Judah. He was from a town, Tekoa. And it was about 760 B.C., 750 B.C., way, 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 way a long time ago. And here he was a man who owned herds in the south. And we know that he wasn't just a sheep herder. He, like, owned herds because the word that we used for him was meant a man that actually owned the herds that he took care of. And he was a very learned man. He had been taught. He would have been a little higher on the social ladder. He would have had a little bit more than your regular person in Israel or Judah. He was would have been considered kind of a richer guy, okay? Anyway, he was from the south in Judah. But the Lord gave him a message. Are you coming back, Bennett? Where are you going? You gonna sit there? Sure, there's plenty of room for everybody. Anyway, the Lord gave him a word for Israel. And that word was part of what I read when I read the scripture this morning. And it was very mean. The words were very, very, very hard for Israel to hear because what was going on is that everybody was doing really, really good. And times were good. And everybody had lots of money. But because everybody was had pretty much money, nobody was paying attention to what God said. Do you think that was a good thing? No, it wasn't a good thing. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that in my sermon, but this is what I wanted to tell you about Amos. Is that he was kind of a rich guy. He was. He was kind of a rich guy. And the Lord gave him a message for other rich people. And this is what I wanted to tell you about that. Is that no matter where you are in life, we always kind of think sometimes that God speaks to only poor people and that poor people are the ones that will bring us what God really has to say. But you know what? That's not always true. Sometimes God uses rich people because God can use whoever he wants to. And sometimes God will use a rich person to speak to other rich people about his truth. And so no matter what, where you find yourself in life, this is what I want you to remember. Everybody look at my face. This is what I want you to remember. That God can use you no matter where you find yourself. It doesn't matter if you're way up high or kind of in the middle or down lower. No matter where you are in life, no matter where you find yourself, God wants to use you, okay, to speak to the people around you, okay? So let's bow our heads in prayer. All right. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we thank you that no matter where we find ourselves in life, that you want to use us. And we pray, offering you all that we are so that you can use us at school and in our homes and when we grow up and we get jobs, that no matter what, we pray that you would use us to further your kingdom because there are so many people who need you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Madison, will you see to it that everybody gets a goodie there? Okay, I've lost some children. Okay, we got it. Did you want this sweet? You didn't want that? Okay.
On Dancing with the Stars on Monday, you know we can't get through a season without me quoting something going on with Dancing with the Stars. They had a show about the most significant year in the life of the stars. Now, I have watched this show since the second season. And they do this pretty much every year. And you get kind of the same kind of stories, you know, every year. You know, children are born, you know, national tours, acting parts gotten, you know, bad accidents, just across the board, many, many things. But it's always been everything else but God. You know, there's been... You know, it has been everything else but God that has gone on apparently significantly in the lives of the stars. It isn't that there haven't been Christians, because there have been Christians on the show before, but when they get to the significant year, you know, they always point to some other thing, you know, and everything but God. But this year, there was a big surprise for me, and that was Carlos Pennevega. Don't even know who this guy is. All I know is he really needs a haircut. Well, he told of how he was spiraling down in drug abuse and how he had gone to church. God reached down and in the pit of despair and pulled him up, saved him, introduced him to his now wife, another celebrity on the show. Anyway, here is his testimony and dance.
Why did you pick the song Amazing Grace?
It was one of the first songs I ever heard in church.
My most memorable year is 2012. My band, Big Time Rush, we were at the peak of our success. Tour life is a lot of fun. There's a lot of partying. You get this rush of like going on stage. And when you get home, it's just you.
The tour ended and I felt really alone.
I locked myself in my house. I started smoking weed, like... every day. I was like, I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want to see anybody. I really hit rock bottom.
It's like you're so heavy with this burden that you're waiting for someone to pick you up.
Carlos was in a dark place. He was going through some major stuff. He actually called me and asked me if he could go to church with me.
You're lost. You're lost. You're lost. Now come back. Now walk with me. Talk with me.
I walk in the church and I know that I was supposed to be there.
I do remember when he came, he wanted change, he wanted transformation.
From that Sunday to the next Sunday, my life changed forever. On Thursday, I got invited to a Bible study. And at that Bible study, I met my wife.
You found your faith, you found Alexa, you're not lost anymore.
It's so crazy to me that in 1 week, my life changed forever. Sorry.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that
says a little bit more in the show a little bit later, and at one point he is commenting on something. He says, well, you know, I'm a Christian, and that's my perspective. And it was noteworthy because, like I said, there have been other Christians on the show. They've caught, you know, you've seen them and their perspective, but this was really out there. You know, back in the 1960s, I don't know if any of you, well, I know some of us were alive back then. And there was something called the Civil Rights Movement that was going on back there. It was a real touchy time, actually, much like it is touchy now. But there was, back in the 60s, when they were integrating the schools, there was a little six-year-old black girl. Her name was Ruby Bridges, and she lived in New Orleans. And she actually that year had to walk to school accompanied by federal marshals, and they had to protect her from the angry mobs as she was going to a white school. Now, at the time, there was a child psychiatrist at Harvard University. He decided that he wanted to study the emotional effects of the civil rights movement on little children, and he chose this little Ruby to study. And with the permission of her parents, he asked her a lot of questions, and he visited her during this time. This guy was a trained sociologist. He knew what to look for. He asked her all kinds of questions. And one day, Ruby's mother talked to him at their kitchen table about the questions that he was asking her daughter. And he explained that he really needed to pry because he needed to know how she was handling the stress. He asked her about her appetite, about her sleeping patterns, about, you know, just all kinds of things. And Ruby's mother is credited today with saying, "You are a doctor, and I should not be talking to you this way. But my husband and I were talking the other night, and we decided that you have asked our daughter about everything except God." Now, that sociologist from Harvard, in the paper that he wrote on this, said that he had changed his tactics that day. And when he saw Ruby again, he started quizzing her in a different way. And he said, he started asking you, well, where is she getting her courage from? Where is she getting the strength to face those angry mobs every day? And she said, "I am sure the Lord was watching. Not only me, but he's watching over those other people too." He went so far as to visit her Black Baptist church to learn what gave her the courage. And it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was a supportive church family. That fellow, you see, had asked Ruby about everything except God, which was the most important thing in Ruby's life. And it's what got her through. In the fifth chapter of the book of Amos, there is an account where an owner of herds from the small town of Tekoa in the southern kingdom of Judah was tearing the northern kingdom of Israel new one.
Now, it's not completely clear where this is happening, but Amos was probably speaking to them on the feast day in a sacred sanctuary in Bethel. We have to understand what Bethel is. You see, Bethel was the crown jewel of Israel, the pride and joy of the northern kingdom. I mean, Bethel had everything. It had all the stores you wanted. It had all of the everything you wanted, all the amenities. They were there in Bethel. Bethel went back to the patriarch Jacob, and it was the spot where Jacob had that dramatic vision of the ladder connecting heaven and earth, where the angels were ascending and descending on the ladder. I mean, we even have a hymn about it, you know, 488, you know, we are climbing Jacob's ladder. Well, Jacob considered this place the house of God, the gate of heaven. This was the same place where Samuel would later judge the people. And of course, when Samuel died, the kingdom got separated. But anyway, after King Solomon died, the kingdom was divided. Bethel became one of the chief sanctuaries for the people of Israel in the north. Animals were making lots of noise there. There was always animals being killed for sacrifices. There was incense always being burned. They were playing music all the time. There was nothing dull about Bethel. I mean, it was just, they were worshiping all kinds of, they were worshiping constantly. It was like a contemporary megachurch. There was entertainment for everyone. There was a program for everyone. The crowds flocked to Bethel. It was also the location of the royal shrine. I mean, all the in-crowd wanted to be seen visiting there. Bethel had everything, except Amos says, but God. Amos, this intelligent, learned owner of herds, had been observing all of this stuff going on in Bethel, all of the pomp and circumstance and ceremony going on in Bethel. And he saw that the people in Bethel were very, very busy going about their religious duties. I mean, it's just what you did in Bethel. I mean, it was just shiny and just over the top. I mean, and they were going through all of their requirements for the law. But the thing is, there was no love, real love for God in anything they were doing. They loved the glitz. They loved the ceremony. They loved all of that, but they were going through the motions. Now, not only that, but those same worshipers didn't see any connection with the worship of God, the feast that they attended, all the crazy stuff they were doing, and how they did the everyday living of their lives during the week. Now, that's what's noteworthy about Amos's criticism. Do you know that there was, in that city, it was rampant, the worship of idols. They had kind of mixed that with their worship of the one true God. Amos didn't attack that. He didn't attack the fact that they had mixed idol worship in with their worship. Instead, what he attacked was the emptiness and the hypocrisy of how they were worshiping the one true God of Israel. You see, when there was a big party involved, the people were all excited about praising God in Bethel. But when it came to their personal interactions, their conducting of business, their living of their lives, there wasn't any evidence of their love of God in that. So in a nutshell, Amos was critical because he said their religion was fake. They had a fake religion because they did not reflect it in the way they lived their everyday lives. They didn't have a godly mindset. Now here's the deal. This is a pretty sober word for the church today. Because we have to ask ourselves, could it be possible that our comfortable worship, as routine as it may be, includes everything but God? You know, we don't like to think about those things. We don't like to talk about this. But Amos's words are there for us today just as much as they were for the northern kingdom of Israel. So we can't just dismiss them. If we are prone to be like the Bethel worshipers, who were more interested in entertainment and excitement in worship than to come to know and serve the one true living God, then we have to ask ourselves, what can we do about that? Amos has two commands for us. And the first one is in chapter 5, verse 6, and he says, seek the Lord and live. You see, he's actually beginning with theology. Foundational theology is the foundation of our Christianity. Seek the Lord and live. The Lord who sat on dirt floors. The Lord. And the people, he says, you know, they've been looking for God in the wrong places. They were looking for him in the glitz and the pomp and the ceremony. And he even says, Amos says, don't go to Bethel to find God. He said that. Don't go to Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal to find God. Instead, seek after the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true and living God. In other words, don't go looking for God in fancy dressed up places. Look for him in the simplicity of the faith. Don't look for him in the form of your surroundings. Look for him in your heart. These words should make us sit up and take notice. Because we have to ask ourselves every Sunday morning when we come and do our thing, are we just going through the motions? Or are we really seeking after God? Because it is so natural for us to deceive ourselves. We should really be a little offended by Amos's words. When we hear them, each one of us needs to ask ourselves, what am I seeking? What am I hungering and thirsting after? What am I really in church for? Is it to have an encounter with God? Is it to become closer to the true and living God? Or do I just want to be cuddled as I go through my weekly ritual? Surely something deep and fulfilling should happen when we gather in front of the pulpit every week. You know, William Willimon once asked a Roman Catholic liturgical scholar for some advice on how to get Protestant seminarians to have more appreciation for the Lord's Supper. Because we all know that our Roman Catholic Christian brothers and sisters, they have a much higher view of the Eucharist than we do. And the Roman Catholic scholar said that he should begin by teaching a cooking class. And Willimon was a little confused, and he said, because your seminarians will never be able to lead the Eucharist with conviction until they first learn the joy of giving food to starving people. Think of that analogy. Something deep and fulfilling does happen in true worship. By grace, spiritual food is offered, and by faith, spiritual food is received. Especially when we have communion. Then in Christ's name, then we go out to feed others. If you visit Fort Frederica in San Simeon's Island in Georgia, you see there's a historical marker there. It's where John and Charles Wesley preached to the Indians in 1736. If you come a lot, you will have heard this story before. I've mentioned it before about how John Wesley came to America for 2 years, and it was not a happy period in his life. If he had died at the age of 34, he would have been remembered as a good man who was a failure in life. He left Georgia on Christmas Eve in 1737, and he recorded in his journal, I came to America to convert the Indians, but lo, who will convert me? He became so aware of how empty his faith was. When he returned to England on May 24, 1738, he got converted. He experienced a change like Pena Vega, one moment to the next moment. And he said in his own words, I felt my heart strangely warmed. That's exactly what Amos is talking about. Seek the Lord and live. But Amos has a second command, and that's in verse 14, and that is seek good and live. The first command is about just basic Christian theology. The second is about ethical living. It's about ethics. None of the prophets place more emphasis on ethical living than Amos. In Amos' day, worshipers of Bethel were wealthy, head politicians, business people. They were the movers and the shakers of the northern kingdom of Israel, and they did not treat the little people very well. In fact, they didn't even consider them real people. They were a commodity. There was only money to be earned, rent to be collected, bribes to be made, beautiful houses to be built. And if anyone got in their way, they were just smashed. Now, we rarely go around oppressing people anymore. But we do sometimes ignore those of a lesser status than ourselves. And heaven forbid somebody disagrees with us. Now, I heard last week about a woman who was a commentator in a baseball game. I guess I didn't realize that women had not been doing that. And apparently, a male sports commentator had a real fit about that. And now, he just didn't say that he disagreed with it for whatever reason, which would have been totally okay. I mean, you know, he could have disagreed, you know. But what he did do is he demeaned and attacked this poor woman personally in really, really vulgar ways. Publicly. You got to wonder what he had for breakfast that day. And, you know, I wonder what his pastor will have to say to him this morning. You know, I disagree with what's going on in our country a lot. But to personally attack someone is stepping over a line a Christian cannot cross. I get a kick out of those who say that we have to be so tolerant of others, because those are the very same people who are the most intolerant of Christians and people of faith who believe the Bible is our rule of faith and practice. There's just many things going on in the world today that I don't believe in, and most of these things don't have a thing in the world to do with my personal preference. They are matters of the Word of God. But regardless, we're called as Christians to treat everyone, and I mean everyone, with kindness and respect, even when they do not return the courtesy. We're called to be peacemakers. That's just who Christians are called to be. You know, last week, the King's Academy called and asked if I'd consider running for their board. And I said, you know, actually what I said when I was coming here, you know, if somebody asked me, I wasn't going to turn them down. You know, I'm committed to Christian education, you know, but somebody's got to ask. I'm not going to go out and seek anything. You know, I said, if you guys ask me to run, sure, you know, I'll run. I consider God doing that's, you know, that's how God works. The woman said, what would you bring to the board? And honestly, my very first response was, well, not much. You know, I mean, I'm thinking to myself, I can't think of anything. But you know, she like blessed me. And I said, well, I can put out brush fires. You know, and I'm thinking, she probably thinks I'm a firefighter or something. But you know, no matter how much we are entertained and or inspired in worship, if that does not spill over into the living of our daily lives and concern for the people that live around us and service to our church family and our community, we have totally missed the point of the reason God plucked us out of the pit in the first place. The kind of worship that Amos advocates is the kind of worship that will make sure that there is justice in the gate. Now, we need to understand that at the gate would have been where decisions were made. At the gate would have been where justice was dispensed, the gate of the city. So proper worship will, if it is proper, spill over into proper behavior. We're drawn together on a Sunday morning not because we're entertained, but because we sincerely love each other and because we love the Lord. And we have been overcome by this irresistible love of God. And when we are overcome by the love that we have for each other and the love we have for God, we can sit on the edge of our seats in anticipation of what God will do. And when we're on the edge of our seats, we are bound together in a common experience. And when we are bound together in a common experience, we cannot keep ourselves from looking for ways to serve others together. And when we cannot stay away from looking for ways to serving God together, that's when we know that we are in the presence of the one who is greater than the sum total of all of us added together. At the close of every worship service, the living Lord who has called us and bound us together then sends us out to establish justice at the gate. And that's what we're called to do. To let our faith and our practice spill over into the marketplace and the living of our days. Treating everyone, and I mean everyone, with kindness and respect. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, kindness and respect is in short supply in the world in which we live. But we pray that it would not be in short supply in our lives because we're Christians. Amen.